Good morning.
Good morning.
It's fantastic to see you all today. Are you happy to be here?
Yes.
Are you already starting to be filled with hope in an upside down world?
Yes.
Excellent. I would like to start us out with a word of prayer. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have these opportunities to get together with friends, with family, and just enjoy fellowship with one another, and enjoy good food. I pray that you would be with this next few minutes, that you would be with me, calm my spirit. I pray that you would clear my thoughts, and I pray that you would be honored and glorified through this time. I pray that your spirit would be at work in the hearts of women. And I ask that you would move among us and that you would stir our affections for you. Thank you for your grace. And thank you for your love. In Jesus' precious and powerful name, I pray. Amen. Hope in an upside down world. Now, I have to be honest with you all. I chose this topic out of personal struggle, to be honest with you. I have been struggling and wrestling to understand what does it mean to have hope, and not just hope, but joy, in the midst of a world that has been turned upside down for me. It was about 8 months ago that I lost a dear friend to suicide, and that's when this whole thing started in my heart. I was struggling to understand hope in a hopeless, dark situation. And then a couple months ago, in the past few months, I've had two cancer scares. And then on top of all of that, my husband and I are both struggling to help care for his parents, one of whom has dementia. And dementia is a very hopeless disease. It's painful for all who are involved in it. Add to that, every time we turn on our computers and open Facebook, we are inundated with news articles and pictures of hopelessness. We live in uncertain times, as it has already been stated, don't we? We have no control over the future. We live in a culture of fear. Every article, every news report is intended to stir fear in our hearts. And so we're surrounded by fear. And I know that in a room this size, with as many women as are in here, that there are plenty of stories that are just like mine, of worlds that have been turned upside down. Personal lives have been turned upside down. And so I want us to understand and try to wrestle with, what does it mean to have hope in the midst of situations we cannot control? How do we have joy even then? So what do I mean by hope? Now the culture, when we talk about hope in the culture, it means a wish or a longing for something. But we're very uncertain about the outcome of that. When I was at the doctor's office, when I was getting my tests done, and I was sitting in a very cold and dark room all by myself, waiting for a doctor to come in and tell me whether or not I had breast cancer. And it seemed like forever that I sat there, and as I sat there, I was hoping with everything in me that he would come in and say, good news. But I had no certainty of that outcome, no way to control that. But I certainly hoped, and I had fear that was welling up inside of me. But that's not the kind of hope that I want to talk about today. I want to talk about biblical hope, the hope that we hear and read about in the Bible. That is actually the opposite of the hope that we think of culturally. The hope that we talk about, that the Bible talks about, is a confident expectation of a certain outcome, regardless of what our situation tells us. Even if our situation is telling us something opposite, it is a confident expectation of an outcome. So what does it look like to have that kind of hope in the midst of suffering? Corrie ten Boom said this: if you look at the world, you will be distressed. Is that not true? Absolutely. If you look within, you will be depressed. That also is true. But if you look at God, you will be at rest. Corrie ten Boom knew what she was talking about. She spent a number of years in a concentration camp. She knew suffering. And she is directing us to look at God, that we can find rest. And so that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. We are going to look at God. And the way that we look at God is through his book. This book, this Bible, is where we get to know who God is. All the way through, from the beginning to the end, this book describes God. We learn about his character. We learn about his nature. We see him interact with his faithless people over and over again. We see a faithful God who acts on behalf of a faithless people. That gives us hope. So we are going to spend some time looking at God this morning. And we're going to look at him in the book of 1 Peter. Peter is called the Apostle of Hope. And we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm just going to start in verse 3. But to set our story up, Peter is writing a letter to a group of people, and they're called, he just simply calls them elect exiles. To be elect means to be chosen. They have been chosen by God, set apart by him, called out from other people by God. So these people are elect exiles. An exile is somebody who is a resident stranger living in a land that's not their home. Does that sound familiar? Every single Christian is an elect exile, chosen by God, and living as strangers in a land that is not our home. I love the country that I live in, but this place is not my home. Peter says later in the book, in chapter 2, he describes this group of people 2,000 years ago and us today. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That is what it means to be a Christian. You are people that belong to God. In Exodus, he says, you are my treasured possession. We are a people that are God's treasure possession. And it says that we are resident aliens. We're living in this land to declare the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. And so the purpose of being a Christian in our strange and foreign lands that we live in is we are here to declare his excellencies with our words and with the way we live our lives. And that's what it means to be an elect exile. And he is writing to these people 2,000 years ago, but he's writing to us today in the same way. Now, he wrote this letter about 30 years after Christ ascended into heaven. And he's now there, seated on the throne next to the Father. And it was a little bit before Nero began his assault of persecution on the Christians in the Roman Empire. So it's a little bit before that time, but the people of that day were living in a culture that was anti-Christian, much like ours. And they were living in this culture, and there was an increasing level of hostility that was coming towards them, pressing in on them, causing suffering and trials. So Peter writes to them to encourage them and to give them hope in the midst of their suffering. And he's doing the same for us today. So let's look at what Peter has to say in verse 3. I'm going to start in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along, but it's okay if you don't. first thing Peter does to this generation of Christians is he says he wants to lift their eyes off of their circumstances. And he lifts their eyes by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He raises their eyes to the God of the Bible. There is a specificity that he is telling us about who this God is. This is not a generic God. This is not a higher power. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to make it very clear that they understand who it is we are praising, who it is we are blessing, who it is we are raising our eyes to. It's the God of the Bible. And I just need to take a few minutes to tell you about this God because I think he is amazing. The God of the Bible is one God, three persons. He is Father, he is Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Holy Spirit. And this God, we are told in the pages of Scripture, created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, this God of the Bible is eternal. So before everything we see existed, he existed. He is the eternal God. Father, Son, and Spirit. In the beginning, God created. Not only that, but when he created, he is so powerful. He created by speaking words. By the word of his mouth, he spoke. And what we learn in Genesis 1 on repeat is, "And God said, and it was so." God said, and it was so. And it was good. So we learn that we have a powerful God who speaks creation, galaxies into existence. Whatever his word, whenever he declares his word, it is so, because his word is an extension of who he is. It gets even better, because in chapter 2, we see that God is a gardener. And he plants a garden, a beautiful garden. And in this garden, he puts a man. Now, when God creates the man, he does not create the man by speaking him into existence. No, this is much different. We see a very personal and intimate God now. When he created the man, he bent down. I like to say he kind of got his hands dirty. And he bent down and out of the dust of the ground, he formed the man. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that man became a living creature. And he created the woman in the same way, except for he created her out of the rib. And he put the man and the woman in this garden. This was their home. And it was a spectacular place. We are told that this garden had resources like gold and onyx stones. But I have to tell you that it wasn't the gold and the onyx stones that made this garden spectacular. We're also told there was a river that ran through the center of the garden, and that river is what fed and nourished the garden. But it wasn't the river that made this place spectacular. We're told that there was an abundance of trees, abundance of plant life, beautiful to look at, Scripture says. It's beautiful, and it was good to eat. And the people, Adam and Eve, had free access to all of that food. But that's not what made the place spectacular. What made Eden, Eden, what made the Garden Eden the place that it was the presence of God dwelt there with the man and woman. You see, we were made to flourish in the presence of our Creator. And he would walk with them, and he would talk with them in the cool of the day. And I wonder what they talked about. Scripture doesn't tell us, so I use my imagination. I'm sure he taught them how to care for the garden and how to rule it. And I'm sure he taught them his ways. He revealed himself to them. They were able to know him. They were able to see him. That's what made Eden, Eden. This is who Peter is talking about when he says the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do know that the story kind of goes south from there. It helps us explain and understand the upside down worlds that we live in. But Satan entered into the garden through a snake, through a serpent. And he came to the woman and then the man, and he planted a seed of doubt in their minds about the Word of God, the all-powerful Word of God. He said, did God really say? Did God really say? And they began to doubt the Word of God. You see, God had said, you are free to eat from every tree in this garden, except for one. I just don't want you to eat from this one. And Satan came along and he planted a seed of doubt. And they started to doubt God's word. And then doubting God's word leads to doubting God's character. And they started to doubt his goodness. And they thought, God's withholding something from me that I need, that I must have. He is not good. There is something besides God that I need for happiness. Doubting God's word leads to doubting God's character, which leads to sinful choices. And that's what happened. I think if we were honest, we would recognize that in our own hearts and in our own lives. It's when we doubt God's word, we begin to doubt his goodness, and then we begin to seek to satisfy ourselves outside of him. So with that eating of the fruit, they ushered in sickness, sin, and death. And the worst part of it all was the death in the relationship between God and his creatures. A spiritual death that we all are born into. But God. Remember, this is about God. But God. He came back on the scene and he says, he comes looking for Adam and Eve. They are hiding from him. And he is the God who pursues sinners. He is the God who pursues those who rebel against him. This is who God is. And he pursued them and he drew them out of hiding. And in the middle of him giving them the bad news of the consequences of their sin, telling them that they were going to be banished from the presence of God, from Eden, he plants a seed of hope in the middle of the bad news, the first gospel presentation. And he says, someone is going to come. Someone is going to come. And with his heel, he is going to crush the serpent's head. This is the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God and Father of Jesus. This is the God who Peter is telling us to lift our heads to. Lift your eyes to this God, this all-powerful God, this God whose word can be trusted. He goes on to say, according to his great mercy, this God, just like he did at the beginning, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This God, according to his great mercy. Now, when God met with Adam and Eve in the garden, and he planted that tiny seed of hope in their hearts, they would have passed that down from generation to generation. Someone is coming. Someone is coming that is going to crush the serpent's head, meaning someone is coming that's going to right this upside down world. Someone is coming. And they would pass that down from generation to generation. And as the years would go by, more information was revealed by God about who this someone was. And there was an anticipation that began to grow in the hearts of the people and the people of Israel. There was this anticipation. Who is this someone going to be? And when is he coming? And the anticipation grew through the hundreds of years until at just the right time, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son at just the right time. Born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as son. Ladies, that seed of hope, that someone, wasn't just anyone. It was the Son of God. It was God himself. He himself came into our world to rescue us from sin, to right the upside down world. He left his throne in heaven and came and lived as an exile here on earth. For 33 years he lived. He knows what it feels like to be tired. He knows what it feels like to be sick. He knows what it feels like to lose a good friend to death. He has grieved. He has wept. He knows what it feels like to feel the sting of rejection from people. He knows what it feels like to be betrayed by somebody who is close to him. Because one of his very own friends, one of the 12 disciples, one who he had lived with and ate with and laughed with and cried with for 3 years, sold him to his enemies. With a kiss on the cheek, he was betrayed. He knows what it feels like to be betrayed. And this seed, this Jesus who came for us, he lived his life in spite of the tiredness and grief and pain and suffering that he felt. He never once sinned, not one time. And when he was betrayed to his enemies, he was then beaten and then eventually hung on a cross. And the worst possible thing that could ever happen to anybody was that the Father, his Father, God the Father, turned his face away. He received the wrath of God. And why would he do this? Why would he do this? He did this for me and for you. He took on God's wrath so that we would not have to. That is the seed of hope. That is the hope of the Bible. Jesus, God, experienced the wrath of God so that we would not have to. And when we hear those words, we hear this message, and we believe it to be true, and we put our faith in that, and we say, yes, this is mine. He did this for me. Guess what else happens? He didn't just take our wrath, but we get his perfect life. It's as if we had never sinned. Is that not amazing? It's incredible to me. I still can't get over it. I will never get over that. He took on my wrath, and I get his life. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be born again. That's what Peter is talking about when he says the Father, in his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. He says later in verse 23, he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We hear the good news. What I have just told you is the good news of hope that God promised Adam and Eve in the garden. It's Jesus Christ. Hope is a person. And when we hear that, if you're hearing that for the first time today, and something in you is saying, this is truth. This is the word of God. This is true. I believe this. I want to say to you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. You can receive this today. And if you desire that, I want to encourage you to do that today. Talk to me after this is over, or talk to the friend who brought you. Talk to somebody. Because today is the day of salvation. This is available to you. If you hear it, that means this, and you're believing this to be true, the Spirit of God is awakening this in you. Respond today and say yes to the invitation that God has for you. You can be born again. Because everything I say from now on is for those who are born again. This living hope that we're all talking about today is for those who have been born again. To be born again means to be a brand new person. It is not a new and improved version of you. It is brand new. It is somebody who is brand new, and that person is being created by God. She is being formed into the image of Christ, and we are beginning to take on a family resemblance. We are going to grow and begin to look more and more like Jesus as God works in us. So that's what the living hope is, and it is something that begins today, and it's eternal life. He goes on to say in verse 4, to an inheritance. So we are born again by the mercy of God to a living hope. We have a new identity. We are children. We are daughters of God. But not only that, we get an inheritance too. An inheritance that is imperishable, it is undefiled and unfading, and it is being kept in heaven for you. What in the world is this inheritance? I would like to say, who is this inheritance? Because heaven, like the Garden of Eden, is in heaven because the streets are gold. That's not what makes heaven heaven. Or because there are pearly gates, or mansions on a hilltop, or we're going to see Great Uncle Joe. That's not what makes heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. He is our inheritance. We were made to flourish with Him. That's what's going to make that home. Heaven is a place for people who love Jesus. And only people who have been born again love Jesus. We don't love Him unless He's first loved us. So heaven, our inheritance, is being able to be with Jesus. Now we also get a deposit of that inheritance today. He did not leave us alone. It says in Ephesians 2, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the consistency of Scripture is incredible to me. The gospel, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed it, received it, put your hope in it, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, as a deposit of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. We have been given, when we are born again, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. He dwells in us. He lives with us. And that is a deposit of what is coming for us in the last day. Not only is He keeping our inheritance, but verse 5, He tells us that He is, by God's power, keeping us. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. I need to know this, that I am being guarded by the power of God. Now remember, the power of God is what created the galaxies. That's a lot of power. It's the power of God that resurrected Jesus from the dead. And this is the same power that guards His children, those who've been born again. We are being guarded. I need to know that, because I have to be honest with you, my faith is a very weak faith. If it was up to me to guard myself, I'd be in trouble, especially in the midst of suffering, especially when it's pressing in on me, especially when darkness seems to be hiding His face. I need to know that God's power is guarding me and keeping me. It is not the strength of our faith that keeps us. It's the object of our faith. It's His power that keeps us. Now, this God is so incredible, is He not? I mean, think about this. This whole great plan of salvation that I have just spent however many minutes telling you about and talking about, it is all God. We're just the happy recipients of that. It is all God. It was his plan. We are told in Scripture that it was his plan before the foundations of the earth. Before Adam and Eve even ate of that tree, this plan was in place. It was his plan. And he has called us. He pursues sinners. I can't tell you how big of a deal that was when I first understood that. I used to think I had to get myself cleaned up enough so that God would actually turn towards me. No, he pursues us, and it's his grace that changes us. We don't change to meet him. He changes us. He's the one that's called us. He causes us to be born again. He gives us a new identity as a people. We are his possession. He gives us an inheritance. The list is endless. He guards that inheritance, and he guards us until the day of salvation. What an amazing God we have. What an amazing God is the God that is revealed to us in this book. I wonder, do you know him? If you don't know him, seek to know him. He is a good and faithful God who loves people and wants you to be his very own child. Peter continues, in this you rejoice. In this. We don't rejoice in our circumstances. It's in this great salvation that we rejoice. It's in all that God has done that we rejoice. It is in the God who has saved us that we rejoice. In this you rejoice. Joy comes when you linger on the person and the works of God. Are you struggling to find joy in your upside down world today? I encourage you to linger on the works and the person of the God of the Bible. Joy will begin to well up within you. He says, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So he puts it right out there. We rejoice, not in the trials, but we rejoice in God, even though right now you're suffering. Expect it. Expect suffering. Suffering is a part of life. There are teachers out there who are going to tell you, if you come to Jesus, you will never suffer. Everything is going to be good. And that's not true. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. But he did say, take heart. I've overcome the world. If Jesus himself suffered, then we can expect to suffer. And we know that in our suffering, he is a compassionate and understanding high priest because he's experienced it. He's felt it. Peter also reminds us that our suffering is going to be brief. It does not feel brief when you're in it. But in light of eternity, it is brief. And again, we need to lift our eyes off of our circumstances. Because even our 80, however many years we live, lives, 80 years that we have, in light of eternity, is just a few minutes. So our suffering is brief, and that can give us hope when we're in the midst of it. And our suffering also has purpose. He goes on to say that in verse 7, so the tested genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is purpose in our suffering and in our trials. God is purifying us. God is strengthening our faith. God is deepening our faith in him. And he does that in the fires, just like when we put gold in a fire. What is removed from the gold is the impurities. The impurities are lifted out. And that's what happens to us when we submit ourselves to the God that we know and we love, and we allow him to work in our hearts and in our lives through the suffering, he is lifting out of our faith the impurities. He is removing things from our lives that maybe we hold on to too tightly. He is stirring the desires of our heart for him, because I have to tell you that in my darkest times, that's where I've seen him the most. In my darkest seasons of life, I have learned what it means to treasure him, to treasure his presence, because we don't have to go through our suffering alone. One of my favorite passages of scripture is Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the rivers, not if, when you pass through the rivers, through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. We never have to go through the trials, the fiery trials, alone. He is with us in it. And I testify to that. In my darkest moments, I have sensed his presence with me in that, and that is a comfort, and that gives me hope for uncertain future, that no matter what comes my way, I know that he will be with me in it, guarding me and keeping me and speaking to my heart. Our trials have purpose, and it results in the praise and the glory of our God. He goes on in verse 8, though you have not seen him, and he's talking about Jesus, though you have not seen him. And he had just said that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we are going to be praising and honoring and glorifying him, but we haven't seen him yet. This group of believers, just like us today, never saw physically Jesus, but they believed, they loved him, and they believed in him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. We do not love unless he first loved us. Having heard the word of the gospel, these people believed it, and their hearts were stirred with affection and love for Jesus. And we, as Christians, long for the day when we see him. There's a longing that wells up within us. We want to see him because he is our hope. Everything about our salvation, everything about our life is based on him. He is the hope. Hope is a person. It's not a thing that God hands out to you like money and you go along your merry way. Hope is a person. Our hope is anchored in Jesus Christ. And we long for the day, even though we have not seen him, we long for the day when we will see him, when we will see his face. And when that longing in us creates an inexpressible joy, as we think about who he is, as we think about what he has done, it creates in our hearts, as we've already talked about, an inexpressible joy, a joy that we can hardly even articulate to our friends. We try, and it just falls flat. This inexpressible joy, because God loves us, and we are meditating on him, and we can hardly express it. And when that joy begins to well up within us, Peter says that we are beginning to obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We are getting a taste of what heaven is going to be like when we finally do get to see his face. And this love that we have in our hearts is rooted, like I said, in the fact that we love him because he first loved us. Remember who he is. Remember what he has done. Remember that he chose you. that he brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Remember the huge debt that we've been forgiven. Remember that Jesus was exiled so that we could have a home. Remember that he suffered death so that we could have an inheritance. Remember that he was abandoned in his suffering so that we would never be abandoned in ours. This stirs our hearts with love for him, and it becomes an inexpressible joy. We can have absolute confidence, trust, joy, hope in the midst of an upside down world because we know him. We know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know him and we love him. We trust him, and we know that what he says will be true. It will be so. And there's a day that's coming that we are going to see Jesus face to face, and we will be like him finally, because we will see him as he is. And I want to leave you today with a little bit of a picture of what our future is. Our future hope, what we can have confidence in that is coming. Hear the word of the Lord. Speak to us about our coming hope. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Eden is going to be restored. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." These words are trustworthy and true. And Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon. It won't be long." Because God has said it, it is so. Now, in light of all of that, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope, overflow into the lives of those around you, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again into a new and living hope, into an inheritance. Thank you, oh God, for your love for us. Thank you for your salvation. I pray today, if there's anyone here in this room who has not yet tasted that living hope, that today would be the day. Move in hearts, Lord, I pray. Thank you for your abundant grace and mercy. We love you. In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen.